The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
The city of Jerusalem was destroyed in 586 B.C. by the Babylonians. There was a ministry of a man of God at that time, the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah is often described as a prophet of doom, and yet in the preaching of that prophet, we find strong presentations of the gospel of the glory of God. In the 33rd chapter of the prophecy of Jeremiah, we have these words: "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah the second time, while he was yet shut up in the court of the prison, saying, Thus saith the Lord, the maker thereof, the Lord that formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great things and mighty things which thou knowest not." When this prophecy was given, the 10 northern tribes of the people of God, the tribes of Israel, had already been in captivity for over a century. The city of Jerusalem itself had already been subjugated once, and the king who was on the throne of Judah at this time had been put there by the heathen monarch Nebuchadnezzar. Jerusalem itself was now under siege, and its destruction had been foretold by the prophet Jeremiah. Indeed, Jeremiah had the very dismaying duty of preaching desertion to the people under these circumstances. The word of the Lord, which came to him, had told him that resistance to the Chaldeans was useless. For example, in Jeremiah 38:2, "Thus saith the Lord, he that remaineth in this city shall die by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. But he that goeth forth to the Chaldeans shall live, for he shall have his life for a prey, and he shall live. Thus saith the Lord, this city shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which shall take it." Now, of course, the prophet suffered for expressing such sentiments which had come to him from God, but which were viewed by the king as traitorous, as treason. And now we find in this passage in Jeremiah 33 a strong word from the Lord through Jeremiah: "Call unto me." An invitation from God, and a promise from God, and a command from God. "Call unto me," God says. The sovereign Creator, the Lord God, tells his people that all other help is vain. Israel calls upon the idols in vain. They are a vanity, a work of delusion. In the time of their visitation, they shall perish. But God, who is the portion of Jacob, is not like these. He is the former of all things. The God of the Old Testament is presented not only as an omniscient God, a God who knows all things, but as a God who determines all things. He brings to pass his eternal purposes by his power. In the preceding chapter of Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 32, there is a beautiful description of the creative power of God. God is described as the one who has stretched forth the heaven and earth by his great power and by his stretched out arm. There is nothing too hard for thee. And in this passage, we are told that God is the one who plans it to establish it. As Isaiah says in Isaiah 46:11, "I have purposed, I will also do it." The God of Israel is the God who is great in counsel and mighty in work. The difficulty is that our God is too small. Our ideas of God do not conform to the description of the Lord God in the Bible. God is the sovereign creator, and he is also the sovereign savior. God says, "Is anything too hard for me?" And in Jeremiah 32, verses 20 through 22, God has been describing the deliverance of the Exodus. As he brought the people forth from Egypt by his power, so he is able to redeem and to save his people. And even in the midst of judgments upon the people of God, the mercy of God is not forgotten. He is still the God who is able to save. When we hear discussions of the God is dead theology, we are really reminded that the God who died in the 19th century was the God of the 19th century liberal. He was the ineffectual deity who ruled whatever science could not control. Now, this is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is the Lord of heaven and earth, who controls all history, and therefore who is able to provide salvation for his people. And in the midst of this crisis in the life of the city of Jerusalem, God says, "Call on me, and I will answer." And further, God gives a promise of a real answer, of an answer that would be effectual. It's interesting that we have from this period some scraps of pottery on which messages had been written. A certain Captain Hoshea, who was in charge of one of the outposts of the city of Lachish, wrote some letters or notes to General Jehosh. And in these notes we hear this word, "We are watching for the signal stations of Lachish, according to all the signals you are giving, because we cannot see the signals of Azekah." Here there is a letter which describes the situation of cities coming under siege at just this time, watching for signals by fire or smoke from the remaining strong points that had not been reduced. Well, God's answer is an answer that will be heard, an answer which is given by grace and is the answer of the saving acts of God himself. All through the Bible, God's salvation is described in concrete terms. "And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him." Or as we're told in Psalm 20, "He will answer from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand." Now, God's salvation had been made quite concrete in the experience of Jeremiah, because God had told Jeremiah to buy a field from a cousin of his in the land of Anathoth. Now, his cousin came in offering to sell him a field in area that had now been occupied by the enemy. It didn't look like a very great bargain to buy a field in an area of enemy occupation. But Jeremiah was told by the Lord that he should pay 17 shekels to his cousin Hanamel for this field. Jeremiah did it, and then he came to the Lord inquiring about the meaning of this strange command that he should buy a field. Well, God's promise was that just as real as is that field, and just as sure as is the deed of sale that you have in duplicate, just so sure will be the reality of my promises. He told Jeremiah to take the title deed to the field and to bury it for preservation, because the time would come when that deed would again be a valid deed. God would redeem his people. He would bring them again into the land of promise. So God's promises are real. But the prophecy here goes far beyond the restoration of the land. God says that he will show great and mighty things which thou knowest not. The words here really mean great and hidden things. The terms are used of the great and fortified cities of Canaan, the inaccessible things, things in God's good plan that men have never seen and could never imagine. Paul reflects this in 1 Corinthians 2:9 when he says, "Eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." Now what God has in view when he speaks of the wonderful things that he has promised are blessings of restoration from exile. He speaks of them in the 7th verse, "And I will cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return, and will build them as at the first." But more than that, God has in mind also the blessings of a new covenant. Verse 8 of this chapter, "And I will cleanse them from all their iniquity, whereby they have sinned against me. And I will pardon all their iniquities, whereby they have sinned and whereby they have transgressed against me." And then God goes on to describe the wonderful blessings of the new covenant. "In those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land." In other words, the promise of God is a promise that includes the coming of the Messiah. God, who forms all things to establish them, has also formed his servant, his Messiah. The Christ will come, and God will manifest in him and through him all the wonders of his will. For you see, God himself is the source of these high mysteries of his promise. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in God. And in the New Testament we are told that all these treasures are hidden in Jesus Christ. The Bible says there is something new under the sun. There is the new, the impossible, the miracle of God's salvation. God, who said in Jeremiah, "Is anything too hard for me?" Repeated that word when the angel spoke to Mary, giving her the promise of the birth of a son who would be called the Son of the Highest, the very Son of God, born for the salvation of the world. Things that men could not have imagined, that God himself would come and be the Savior, the Redeemer. These are the things that God has in mind in his promise of redemption. And God's promise is also a command. God says, "Call on me." And he wants not mere formalism. Jeremiah had given a message at the gate of the temple to those who kept crying, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." They thought that because God had fixed his name at the temple, it couldn't possibly be destroyed. And God rebukes them and warns them that there is a cry that he will not hear, the cry of fear and of remorse. But there is a cry that God always hears, the cry of the humble, of the poor, of the brokenhearted, the cry that comes from a heart of faith. In Jeremiah 29, we have these words, "And ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart." That's the call that God always hears. Faith, which is as a grain of mustard seed, faith to call upon God. "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you." The call that is a call in the name of God is a call that he will hear. To us have been revealed these great and secret things of God's salvation. They have been revealed in Jesus Christ. And Christ says, "Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do." Ye have not, because ye ask not. How beautiful that God should call upon us to call upon him. Will you answer the word of God by your own call to God? For the one that calls upon God is always heard in God's saving mercies. Freedom is the great word of our time. It's a word that means many things to many people. I wonder if you recall the first full-color picture that appeared in our magazines of Edward H. White II when he was floating in space. The first man to get out of a spaceship and to be free. A man who was free of the world and even free of the spaceship and was off floating there against the blackness of outer space. Perhaps that's the ideal that many men today have of freedom. Complete detachment. Someone who is free of everything. And yet, you know, if you stop to think about it, there was never a man who was more programmed than Edward H. White when he took that first step out of the spaceship. Not only was there the umbilical cord that connected him to the ship, but there was all the programming at the Cape that guided every move that he made. You may even remember that he was so exhilarated by being out in space that he wanted to stay out a little longer. But the men at the Cape had something to say about that. He had to get back into the ship on schedule, on the program. Something of that problem of freedom and programming covers all of our modern life. Man wants to be free, and so he develops the means of science to control nature so that he can have freedom over nature. But the more he develops his programs, the more control he institutes. And somehow there is set up a contradiction between the freedom that man desires and the controls that he establishes. What does freedom mean to you? Does it mean that you want detachment? Does it mean that you want to get free from being involved? In the 63rd Psalm, David, the psalmist, has a very interesting expression. He is speaking of God, for the whole psalm is addressed to God. And he says, "Because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice." And then there follows this most interesting word, "My soul followeth hard after thee. Thy right hand upholdeth me." That verse says that David is cleaving to God. The words that are translated, "followeth hard after," are words that really mean to cleave to stick. David is saying, "My soul sticks to you, O my God." In this verse, David expresses the kind of attachment that marks the only true freedom for a man. David expresses the choice of cleaving, the choice of cleaving to God. Now, David's cleaving is to a personal God, to one whom he knows, to one whose name he uses. Is our age becoming impersonal because of the machines that we have created for our freedom? Sometimes it seems that way to us. I don't know when the feeling has struck you. It struck me most recently when I was entering a new high-rise apartment building. The front door flew open at my step. There wasn't a living soul in sight, but I walked in through the thick carpet and down the hall. Pressed the button, the elevator appeared. Still no people. The door of the elevator was open, and I went in, and music began to play from an unseen source. And as the door of the elevator closed, and I began to move up the many stories of the apartment, I began to wonder, now what if the fuse blew the way it did in New York, and I would find myself in here all alone? Well, there is an impersonality sometimes to the machinery of modern life. But you know, that isn't the difficulty with modern man. It isn't the machines that make us impersonal. It's a revolt in us. The depersonalizing of modern life doesn't come from outside. It comes from inside. Edmund Fuller, the literary critic, describes it this way. In many of our novels, man's plight and condition are viewed with a chilling detachment. The writers are standing back and looking on, either morbidly or indifferently, without either involvement or intervention, after the manner of crowds on a city curb when an accident has happened. Then he goes on to speak of the despairing self-hatred and will to degradation that we find as a kind of clinical condition in modern literature. What's the trouble? Is it the machinery around us that makes us this way? No. It is the loss of faith within. Man becomes depersonal when he is no longer related to a living and personal God. Have you thought about this? That if God is dead, then your heart is dead too? But the Bible tells us of a living God, of a personal God, a God who reveals himself by name, who may be known, a speaking God who comes to us in His Word and says, I am the Lord thy God. Yes, a God who has come to us in Jesus Christ, who said to His disciples, He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. This is the God to whom you must cleave. And in the Bible, this word to cleave is used of the closest and most exclusive human relationships. It's used to describe the way in which a man is to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. It's used to describe the way in which loyal soldiers cleave to their king in a time of rebellion. To cleave to God is a choice. God, the personal God, is not just a background for modern living. He is one who calls you to know Him, to draw near unto Him, to trust Him, to love Him. To choose God is to choose love and to choose life. In the 30th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy and the 20th verse we read, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey His voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto Him, for He is thy life and the length of thy days. Faith is a choice of God, and no man makes that choice without also making a break. There's no cleaving that doesn't involve leaving. There's no choosing of God that does not involve the forsaking of idols. The choice of God is a commitment of the whole life. It's an abandonment to God. David knew that experience. In the wilderness, David was being pursued by his enemies. He was thirsty, but he cried out, O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee, in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. In the thirst of the desert, David thirsted for God, who was his life. Pursued in the desert, David said, My soul followeth hard after thee. My soul pursues after thee. For the word cleave is also used in this sense. Does your soul pursue after God? Do you want God as your very life? What is this choice of cleaving? Jesus Christ shows us what it is. Jesus Christ is the true Son of David. Jesus Christ is the one who truly cleaves to His Father. And indeed, of Jesus Christ this may be said, that it was His prayer, My soul followeth hard after thee, thy right hand upholdeth me. Jesus Christ, as the King of grace, was cleaving to His Father's will, even unto death. And He knew the thirst of the cross as His tongue was cleaving to His jaws in the dust of death because He was obedient to His Father's will. And because He was cleaving to His Father, He was also raised from the dead. He was cleaving to the God who was His life. And by His death, there was wrought salvation for sinners and the resurrection from the dead that we might share in Him. For Jesus Christ, you see, is not only our example in His cleaving, but by His cleaving to us, He redeems us from death and destruction and brings us to God. How beautiful it is that in this 63rd Psalm, which speaks of our cleaving to God, we read also of God's holding us. My soul followeth hard after thee, says David, but then he adds, Thy right hand upholdeth me. And it is the hand of Christ that upholds us as we flee unto Him. Paul, in the 5th chapter of Ephesians, speaks of the union between a man and his wife. And he says, For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. And then he says, This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Paul here, in a beautiful way, compares the union of the first man, Adam, with the first woman, Eve, who was formed of his flesh. He compares that to the union between Christ and His church. And he says, we are members of Christ's body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And then he goes on to add, not just that we should cleave to the Lord, but to describe how Christ has been cleaving to us. Christ cleaves to his church the way in which a man should cleave to his wife. And Paul says that this comparison is a great mystery, a mystery because it describes so beautifully and eloquently the love of Christ. Christ says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Oh, the center holds because Christ holds. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or anguish or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Oh, we are not to be aliens, subject to disintegration, in a world and a universe that's falling apart, and a life that is falling apart from the center. No, we are called to cleave to Christ, who cleaves to us. Peter said on one occasion, looking at Jesus Christ, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we have believed and know that thou art the Holy One of God. We are not left floating in space, but we are rather called to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Paul said, to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Here is the secret of Christian cleaving. Have you made that choice? Does your soul cleave to God? Are you ready to forsake the idols, to forsake the sin, and to flee from the emptiness into the fullness of fellowship with Jesus Christ? It is his arm that upholds you, and he draws you to himself. How long has it been since you enjoyed a good laugh? Or I might ask, how long since you heard a bad laugh? Bad laughs are not limited to the evil chuckles of the television bad guys. Every day we hear ribald guffaws and malicious snickers, and we see the fading of those sick smiles. In all the gallery of bad laughs, the most unpleasant is the laughter of mockery. Jesus knew the sound of it. It was one response to the claims of his teaching. Jesus said, If a man keep my word, he shall never see death. The reaction to that claim is reported in the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John. There were mocking smiles from his hearers. Now we know you're crazy, they said. Our father Abraham is dead, the prophets are dead, and you say, if a man keep my word, he shall never see death. Who do you think you are? In answer to their mocking laughs, Jesus praised the laughter of their father Abraham. He said, Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. There are two kinds of laughter stirred by the claims of Jesus Christ. One is the laughter of unbelief. The other is the laughter of faith. Perhaps you too have joined in the laughter of mockery. Then consider the laughter of Abraham, the joy of faith in Christ. Now, as a matter of fact, Abraham first laughed in unbelief too. He was no stranger to bitterness. His life was a pilgrimage in obedience to God. He journeyed to a strange land, believing God's promise that it would be given to him and his descendants. But in his old age, he was still a transient in the land of promise, and his wife, Sarah, was childless. Abraham was as good as dead, and the promise of life was impossible. He needed no existentialist writer like Camus to tell him that a long life is a slow death. He had been dying for a century. The absurdity of his life lay in the wonder of God's promise. The whole land was to be his. His son was to be the head of a great nation. He would inherit God's blessing. For this promise, he had left everything, and he had nothing. Then God repeated his promise to Abraham. "I will bless Sarah," God said, "and I will give thee a son of her, and she shall be a mother of nations." Well, that was too much for Abraham. He fell on his face and laughed. Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall 90-year-old Sarah conceive a son? Why couldn't God be reasonable? Abraham had been. He had taken a servant named Hagar as his wife, and had a son named Ishmael of her. Abraham cried to God, "Let Ishmael live before thee." You know, that's the prayer of much modern religion. Men are afraid that God has promised too much. They want to scale down God's word to man's measure. If God would only be practical and sanctify man's religion of good works, why must he insist on promising the impossible? Modern preachers want a more believable message. In fact, theirs is the "would you believe" approach. They look nervously at the skeptic and ask, "Would you believe a little bit of gospel? Would you believe a gospel without Christ's physical resurrection? Would you believe a gospel without Christ's virgin birth? Would you believe?" No, God insists on his promise. He repeated it to Abraham yet again. This time Sarah heard the words of the mysterious angel as she stood behind the door of her tent. And Sarah laughed too. The Lord heard her. "Why did Sarah laugh?" he asked. "Is any word too wonderful for God?" Frightened and embarrassed, Sarah denied her laughter. But the Lord put it on the record, "Nay, but thou didst laugh." Abraham and Sarah both laughed in unbelief, because God's promise was too much. But no word is too wonderful for God. The whole history of salvation is the span of God's promise. He spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. God's word is power, and God's promise is his word of power in the future tense. No promise of God can stand empty. God's word silenced the laughter of unbelief. Abraham and Sarah waited in faith, and at the promised time, the time of God's word, the promise was kept. Sarah had her son. Now a new laughter welled from the heart of Sarah. "God hath made me to laugh," she cried. "All that hear it will laugh with me." Abraham named his boy Isaac. That means laughter. Laughter is the son of the promise, the impossible son of those as good as dead. Sarah and Abraham laugh again. The joke is on them, and its absurdity brings laughter. But God had promised more than the birth of the first Isaac. His promise arched over the ages to the true seed of Abraham, the true son of the woman, the very son of God. If Isaac's birth was absurdly impossible, what of the birth of Jesus Christ? God's promise was that a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and that his name should be called Emmanuel, God with us. God will take human flesh in the womb of Mary. When Mary asked of the angel, "How shall these things be?" she is answered in the very words once spoken to Sarah, "No word of God shall be void of power." Mary did not laugh. "Be it unto me," she said, "according to thy word." In the fullness of God's time, Emmanuel was born. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing. Mary cries, "My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." The shepherds are filled with joy from the song of the angels. The morning stars sing together. The trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord, for he comes. He comes, life in the midst of death, light in the midst of darkness. His words proclaim gospel joy. The time of God's favor has come, for God's anointed has come. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden," he calls, "and I will give you rest." Joy surrounds him. Lame men leaping, lepers laughing, dead men living. His touch is the finger of God, restoring his people to peace. On the shores of Galilee there was an explosion of happiness. Women wept for joy and men danced for delight. Yet the laughter was not all to God's praise. There was twisted laughter, too, the mocking laughter of unbelief. At Abraham's feast for Isaac, we are told that Ishmael, the son of the servant woman, laughed in mockery and was cast out of Abraham's household. Jesus, too, heard the laughter of unbelief. Outside the death chamber of a little girl, they laughed in scorn at Jesus. He said that she was sleeping. At the hill of Calvary, they laughed at the crucified Christ. He said he could save others. "Let him save himself," they jeered. But the laughter of unbelief is made to mock itself in the irony of God's judgment. By their laughter, the enemies of Christ were unwilling witnesses of the gospel. Their joke was true. He did save others, therefore he could not save himself. Yet what held him to the cross was not helpless weakness, but royal meekness. Christ's love triumphed over the laughter of unbelief. Did his critics claim to be Abraham's seed, and yet did they laugh like mocking Ishmael? Then let them remember that only the true son of Abraham remains in the house of God. The son of the servant, the mocker, is cast out. Laughter against God cannot last. But Jesus does not only warn against that laughter of mockery. He points to the laughter of faith. In this world of bitterness, there echoes the laughter of heaven. Hear the joy of it in the voice of the angel in the empty tomb where the body of Jesus had been laid. Outside the tomb, a woman is weeping because she cannot find the dead body of her crucified Lord. "Woman," says the angel, "why weepest thou?" But not until Mary sees the risen Christ alive from the dead, does the joy of the resurrection fill her heart. "Rabboni," she cries, "my master." The joyful miracle of Christ's resurrection is matched by the joyful miracle of faith. Abraham held in his arms his little son Laughter and rejoiced in the promise of God. Seeing Isaac, Abraham saw Christ by faith and laughed for joy. The gospel is much more than a joke, but it is not less, and faith sees the point of it. If we laugh at little absurdities in our lives, can we do less when we see the overwhelming absurdity of God's free grace? Think of it. Heaven rejoicing because a miserable sinner has received God's free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. A man who has experienced the wonder of the gift of God's salvation just can't help laughing for joy. If you do not know that laughter, I wonder if you have got the point of the gospel. Are you still living in fear and gloom, hoping against hope that somehow, someday, you will begin to lead a better life and may be counted worthy of heaven? Or do your fears and guilt keep you whirling in a merry-go-round of pleasure to escape meeting God at the center of your life? Get the point of the gospel. You cannot save yourself. No sinner can. But God saves sinners. The joy of Christ's birth, the joy of Christ's miracles, the joy of Christ's resurrection, this joy is for you. It drowns all the bitter absurdities of fear and frustration in the glorious absurdity of the way that God saves sinners. To the wise man of this world, the gospel is foolishness. It was in Paul's day, and it is in our day. But it is God's foolishness. It is the triumph of His saving grace. The way of salvation is the way of tears and of laughter. You must know them both. Let the word of the gospel discover your sin. Face it honestly before God, and with tears of penitence, pray for His forgiveness. Then receive the gift of salvation. For Jesus Christ came to suffer in the place of sinners, so that He might seek and save that which was lost. Jesus said, "Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. The Son of the promise is born." Jesus Christ is the true Isaac, the true laughter for everyone who puts his trust in Him. Jesus Christ, whom not having seen, we love, on whom, though now we see Him not, yet believing, we rejoice greatly with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Don't mumble. How many times when you were a child did you hear that warning from your mother? Every parent wants to prepare his children to speak clearly and plainly so that they would have no difficulty, for example, in broadcasting on the radio. As I was coming down to the studio to prepare the recording for today's message, I noticed an elderly man sitting with a book on the train. He was phrasing to himself the words of the book as he read. Now, of course, every school teacher would condemn such an operation. We don't want lip readers because lip readers are slow readers. And yet, you know, people haven't always had this attitude. They haven't always been afraid of muttering or mumbling. As a matter of fact, there is both good and bad mumbling. And in the first psalm and the second verse, we read these words, "But his delight," that is, the delight of the righteous man, "is in the law of the Lord, and on his law doth he meditate day and night." The term that is used there for meditate is a word that really means to mutter or to mumble. It's a term that's used in the prophecy of Isaiah for the grumbling of a lion as it eats its prey, and for the chattering of a dove. The man who is pleasing to God, according to this verse in the psalm, is one who mutters, mumbles, on the law of the Lord. Now, as a matter of fact, we have described in the Bible a kind of murmuring that is not good. You will remember that when the Israelites were traveling through the desert of Sinai on the way from Egypt to Palestine, that we are told that frequently the people murmured in their tents. The Hebrew word that means murmur is a word that sounds like murmuring or muttering. The different word that is used in Psalm 1, verse 2, also has this sound. It's interesting that in many languages this seems to be the case. Our English word mutter sounds like someone muttering, and so does murmur. Well, the Israelites in the wilderness were murmuring, talking together in rebellion, speaking against Moses, speaking against the will of God. And in the second psalm, in the first verse, we read, "Why do the nations rage, and the peoples meditate a vain thing?" Here the rebellious kings of the world are pictured as muttering together, plotting rebellion against God and destruction against his purposes. Now, this is an idea that is frequently found in the Psalms, as a matter of fact. In the 38th Psalm, we read about the plotting of the unrighteous against the righteous servant of the Lord. And we have the contrast between their plotting and the silence of the righteous servant of God. I'll read that passage. "They also that seek after my life lay snares for me, and they that seek my hurt speak mischievous things and meditate," there's the term, "meditate deceits all the day long. But I, as a deaf man, hear not, and I am as a dumb man that openeth not his mouth. Yea, I am as a man that heareth not, and in whose mouth are no reproofs. For in thee, O Lord, do I hope. Thou wilt answer, O my God." So against the muttering of the wicked, the righteous man maintains his silence. And there's still a third kind of wicked muttering that's spoken of in the Bible. In the 8th chapter of Isaiah, we read about the magic mumbo-jumbo of those who worship false gods, the ventriloquism of the heathen cults around Canaan. But we are reminded by the sacred authors that the idols that were worshipped cannot even manage a mutter. In Psalm 115:7, it is said, "They can't say anything, neither speak they through their throat." And it's this word for mumble that is used. Now, in contrast to this, the verse at which we are looking in Psalm 1, verse 2, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law doth he meditate day and night." This verse stresses for us the importance of a good kind of mumbling or muttering. Now, of course, we don't think that's very modern. A modern man oughtn't to be caught muttering. People might suppose that he was a little bit deranged. But really, muttering isn't so bad. You know, Marshall McLuhan's books have attracted so much attention, talking about means of communication and how we participate in media. Dr. McLuhan seems to feel that somehow we participate in television a little more intensely because we put the dots together in our minds to make the picture. Well, here's a way to participate in the Word of God, to say the Bible aloud. Now, of course, those who meditated on the Scripture in ancient times memorized it. They didn't have handy pocket Bibles to which they could refer. I don't know if you've stopped to think about this, but where the New Testament so often quotes the Old Testament, it's apparent that many times the New Testament writers were quoting from memory. They knew the Old Testament. And it was the pattern of teachers, of the old rabbis, to instruct their pupils by memorization. There are sayings that tell us that a rabbi would repeat a teaching 40 times and make his pupil do the same. And each pupil would teach another pupil so that the repetition was almost endless. Now, this really is a good thing, to repeat the Word of God. Actually, to say it aloud, really, to memorize it, to meditate on it, day and night. This verse was taken so seriously in the Dead Sea sect of Judaism at the time of Christ that apparently there was an organized system of Bible study that kept on day and night. And it was regular that one man of 10 should give his attention to the study and the repetition of Scripture. People who take the Bible seriously are interested in the very words of it, and this was characteristic of the people of God in the time of Christ. Now we see in Christ's own life how seriously he took the Scripture. The account of his temptation in the Gospels tells us that when he was tempted of Satan in the desert, he was ready with quotations from the book of Deuteronomy. This was true, of course, because this was the pattern of our Savior's thinking. Alone in the desert, he meditated on the Word of God. He would frame in his heart the answer. He would mutter, as it were, in his heart. And in Proverbs 15:28, we are told that in contrast to the voluble talk of the wicked, the righteous man meditates in his heart what his answer should be. The Psalms are full of instruction about how we meditate on God's word, how we repeat the account of his mighty deeds, how we rejoice in his promises. But notice that we are given here not just a pattern of Bible study, not just a recommended form of repeating the word of God, but something much deeper. The righteous man delights in the law of God. That is, his heart is kindled. He delights in the Bible not just as a means of understanding certain truths, but because in the word of God he learns about the deeds of God himself. The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein, we read in Psalm 111. And basically, the delight of the man of faith is in God himself. There is none upon the earth that I desire besides thee, the psalmist says in Psalm 73:25. And so delight in the Bible is basically delight in God, whose revelation the Bible is. And God's will is that his word should not return unto him void, but that it should accomplish the thing which he pleases and prosper in that to which he sends it. Now, the first psalm is remarkable in its description of the righteous man. And yet, who would feel that he is indeed described in this psalm? Who qualifies for this description of the blessed man whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditates in it day and night? Actually, the picture in the book of Psalms of the perfectly righteous man, the picture in Psalm 1, is the same as the picture in Psalm 2 of the one who is called the Son of God, the one of whom it is said, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." It is no accident that Christ was so immersed in the Old Testament scripture, for he is the righteous man, the one perfectly righteous man of whom the Psalms speak. He is the one who can say, "I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great assembly." He is the one who comes and who can say, "In the volume of the book it is written of me, I come to do thy will, O my God." Christ's personal delight was in the scriptures because his delight was in the name of his Father and in the will of his Father. Jesus delighted in scripture because it revealed his own calling, his sufferings, his death, and the glory that should follow. You know, we should delight in the Bible for the same reason, because it presents to us the great plan of God for the salvation of men, because it speaks to us of Jesus Christ in his sufferings, in his death, in his resurrection. And we should learn to read in the scripture of the glory of Christ, of the wonderful seasons of fruitfulness that are to be found in him. For surely it is true of Christ that he shall be like a tree planted by the streams of water that bringeth forth its fruit in its season. In the first epistle of Paul to Timothy and the fourth chapter, Paul the Apostle is instructing the young man Timothy in his own ministry in the gospel, and he tells him to give heed to reading, to exhortation, to teaching. Of course, there Paul is thinking about the reading of Scripture. And then he says, "Meditate on these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy progress may be manifest unto all." That's good advice for anyone who would understand the glory of God's message of salvation. Take the Bible, read it, think about it, meditate on it, even read it aloud and memorize it, weigh its words, for these are the words of eternal life speaking to us of Jesus Christ, God's Son, our Savior.